We're on part four of the series, Precious Cornerstone, whose title should be obvious given our passage. So much here that Peter is unfolding in this passage, verse 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2. We're learning so much about the great and glorious privileges that we have as those who are, we're learning, being considered living stones, like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we know that now, today, in this New Testament era, in this what we call the church age, we don't go to a temple anymore to worship some carved image that we call God, that in fact we are, as living stones, the temple of the Holy Christ, that Christ himself is our great high priest, and we, the holy priesthood called of God, to make spiritual sacrifices. And those spiritual sacrifices should have been obvious to those who had studied the old, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, which were the extant scriptures at the time of Christ and the arrival of Messiah. It should have been obvious that this worship would be from the heart. It's been made clear as far back as Deuteronomy that the Lord is after the heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer a rebellious people. That we show our worship and our love for Christ through the obedience that is offered through the heart. And if it's not, it's nothing more than vain legalism. That's our sacrifice of worship. That's where it begins. As Deuteronomy 6:6 says, and these words, this is Deuteronomy now in chapter 6, and these words that I command you today shall be written on tablets of stone. No, I'll take out the stony heart, he says in Ezekiel 36, right? 26 to 27, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He says in Deuteronomy 6:6, and I will, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, because you will soon be, as a people of God, a holy priesthood in and of yourselves, and the temple of the living God, who is using you as living stones to be built up in that precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, laying the sure foundation for us. This is just amazing stuff as we're going through it. Just remarkable. So, law of God is written on our hearts. We can look at verse 31 and 30, verse 33, or chapter 31, verse 33 of Deuteronomy, and also Jeremiah, so that the motive for our obedience would be from hearts that love our God. Any other motive would be legalistic for sure. This is essential now in the new covenant, so we have to understand this. As he's unfolding the different epithets or the different monikers or titles that we have now in Christ as Christians, we have collectively, we have equally in Christ. There is no hierarchy anymore. We are a priesthood of believers now. We are living stones. We are ourselves becoming the sanctuary that God himself is laying as he laid his foundation stone, his own son, Jesus Christ. Amazing. And I haven't even read our passage from this for this morning yet. Verse 6 to 10, if you'll follow along with me. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, we're in awe of these words. There is so much here. And that shouldn't surprise us, because this is your breathed out words. These are the very words from God to us here this morning. And so we thank you as we pray that they would have the necessary power to illuminate our minds, to bring us greater understanding of this Christian faith, of this gospel that you so generously have given to us as a gift. But we need to pay attention, O Lord, lest we be led astray by the lie, by half a gospel or part of a gospel, which is no gospel at all. May we take the fullness of scriptures, the comprehensiveness of cover to cover revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, reveal yourself now to us, the truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter, ever the encourager, just to remind you, he's writing to the new believers who are now scattered in a dispersion and being persecuted. And so he's encouraging them by enumerating all of these several privileges that the believers have been given in Christ. We've been looking one after the next. And I have to tell you, Paul, after spending 15 years preaching through the Pauline epistles, has more of a structure. Peter is just laying out. I mean, he's just giving them everything. He's just unfolding one important truth after the next. It's really remarkable and overwhelming at times. And so we're moving through, taking the time that we need to give a fair treatment of all of these wonderful, wonderful things that we have now as believers. So in verse 4 and 5, Peter brings his summary to the argument. He summarizes it, as I just read earlier, as we covered in the first three parts, or 2.5, whatever it was. In 6 to 10 now, in our passage this morning, he presents the scriptural basis. So what Peter's essentially doing is expositing his scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He's putting together now what Jesus Christ had revealed to him when they were together, but more importantly, what became clear to him after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and he preaches the powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2. It all makes sense to him now, by God's providence, of course, and his will, and the working of the Holy Spirit in Peter. Now all of the scriptures that he knew and he learned growing up as a first century fisherman are making sense. And so he, like his co-apostle Paul, are just laying out the different texts of their scriptures that help bring to light this new covenant era now that Messiah has arrived. So now these things make sense to them, and they're to make sense to us. We don't dispense with our Old Testament. It now is being explained to us. Now it makes sense because Messiah has come. So in verse 6 to 8, we can see this morning as we look at that these are the Old Testament supportive texts then for what he has been arguing. 9 and 10 are just more descriptive terms drawn from the Old Testament language. He's just listing them: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, verse 9. So it's bookended, this passage, verse 4 to 10 is sort of bookends, because he lists sort of a summary in verse 4 and 5, and then he summarizes again with these wonderful terms in verse 9 and 10. Just amazing stuff. So let's back up, and when we look for God, I wanted to know at what point God described himself as a rock or a stone, because that's essentially the crux of our entire series, has to do with the precious cornerstone upon which our entire faith is built. And he actually shows up describing himself as a stone as early as Genesis 49:22, when Jacob is making his great statements there. The mighty one of Jacob is said to be there, the stone of Israel. He is that early describing himself as a stone. God is referred to as the rock in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. A stone and a rock in Isaiah 8, 14 to 15. And we'll look at Isaiah 8, 14 and 15 because it's being, verse 14 is being quoted in the text here by Peter. But in Isaiah 9, 6, this child that is born, we learn, is no less than God himself. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the Almighty God. So we learn that Messiah is God in that text. So we're prepared then for hearing the terminology that when Messiah comes, he will be a stone or a rock. It makes sense now to us. We're prepared for that. God has led up to that. If we're careful to look at what the Old Testament says, God is revealing who he is. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, which Peter is quoting here in verse 6, we learn more about the Messiah as the precious cornerstone. That's where that term comes from. He's a precious cornerstone of God, as Israel and Judah had turned to Egypt to look for deliverance from Assyria. Instead of looking to God and trusting in him for their deliverance, they're looking to Egypt. So that's the context, okay? And we're going to read that. So instead of trusting to God, and so here's what God says, and so we jump right in where it's pretty powerful. So I've got cited for you Isaiah 28, 15 to 16 as verse, or 15 to 17 as verse 16 is what Peter is quoting here. And here's what he says. We have a fuller context. Because you have said, he's talking to his people here, to Israel, to both Israel and Judah. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. Wow. And with Sheol. We have an agreement. You see the point he's making to them? When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge. And in falsehood, we have taken shelter. That's God is saying, that's essentially what you're saying. You're going to go turn somewhere else for deliverance. You're looking to that for your comfort. You're denying, you're not looking to me to be dependent upon me for your deliverance. That's going to be your shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone. I have laid, this book is written some 700 years before Christ came. We'll see to that in a minute, but that's past tense. I have laid a stone in Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's New Covenant stuff. Otherwise, it would have been a reference to Mount Sinai. This is unique for them to hear. A tested stone. He has been tested. He has been tried. A precious cornerstone. A sure foundation. They had to be asking themselves, who is that? What is that? Whoever believes in that sure foundation, in that precious cornerstone, will not be in haste. Another version says flee. Now, Peter translates it, will not be put to shame. It's the same thing, really, but when we look at what he's saying in the Old Testament, the one who trusts and believes in that precious cornerstone will not be in haste, will not flee. Flee what and why? Yeah. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. So not only the line horizontally, the cornerstone of the building, the structure, the foundation will set both the straight line for the wall that he's building out of connecting the living stones. That's all of us as he builds his sanctuary, but also the plumb line. So that thing is that building, that structure will grow straight up vertically and exactly where it needs to grow out horizontally. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And waters will overwhelm
the shelter. The New King James says, the hiding place. You're depending on something, hiding under something that was brought to you by way of seduction. It's a lie. It's not going to deliver you, he's saying. And you'll find out. And that's why he has the language he does that's so strong. We have made a covenant with death. That had to get their attention, no? Wow. So there's a stark contrast made. We can see this. I mean, this is an amazing dichotomy. This is a huge disparity between these two options. Yeah. So we see this in this short passage between the strong, immovable stone of God's immutable truth and the weak, shifting sands of the lies of Satan. It's one or the other. The choice is always up to the people of God. Just depends on how you want your life to go. Just depends on what your destiny might ultimately be. So the issue remains the same today. I have this for you. Here it is. Will you believe the truth of God and trust in Him alone for deliverance? Or will you believe the lie of Satan and trust in earthly means for your deliverance? That's it. Does that question not transcend time? Yeah. So it takes us out of 700 BC and takes us into today, because these principles transcend time. What are you trusting in? Our God would be asking us. Where lies your hope? Where are your affections? What have you wrapped your heart around? What are you chasing after? In haste. The people of God, when they sin, have you noticed this to be the case either in your life or someone else that you've observed? When they're going to make the wrong choice, they move quickly and privately. That's not God's way. God Himself is the one who laid the foundation stone. And so it is a sure foundation. He chose it. He decreed it. He set it. He will accomplish it. You can count on it. It's that sure. As the respected Old Testament commentator Dillich said, put it this way, it denotes that which has been determined by Jehovah and therefore is as good as accomplished. What is historically realized has had an eternal existence, end quote. Hence the past tense. I have laid in Zion. I have laid. He's not here in person yet, but that stone was laid. We're the ones that measure time. I mentioned that this morning, right? We shouldn't. And so I love Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. This is a sure foundation, this stone, this living stone, this rejected stone that is precious to God Himself. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Another version says, will not act hastily. Another version says, will not be in a hurry, and will not flee. I was fascinated by that. That's why I went through the different translations of it to see, because it keeps saying the same thing. So in my notes I wrote down, it's an often frantic, scattered, stressed, strained, seemingly random, pointless life of those who reject Christ that leaves them worn out, wearisome, and hopeless. They rush. They hurry. Why? Because they know they're looking to something that will not ultimately deliver them. Does this make sense to you? It does to me. It gets my attention. Those who believe in Christ have a steadiness. They have a quiet mind and a peaceful spirit. They're not in haste.
These things are necessary for you to lead a quiet, calm, well-ordered Christian life. When we look to Christ, if we can get that down, if we can do that consistently, there's a peace. There's a quietness to your life. You don't rush to things. I've got to take care of that. I've got to do this because I'm depending on this. This has to happen. Okay. And nobody can get in their way, can they? That's why Jesus said to Judas himself, what you're going to do? What? Take your time. Think it through. Do quickly. Do quickly. You're looking to money. You're looking to money. Run after it. Run after your 30 pieces of silver. Did that deliver him? To the potter's field? To a hangman's tree? That's the level of our arrogance. And we need to stop and think about that. He who is called the Prince of Peace, he who is your Sabbath rest. If we're wearisome, harried, scattered, stressed, strained, all over the map, as we would say, that's our choice. We're not looking to the Redeemer. We're not looking to the precious cornerstone. We're not resting on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. That's the point. So, that's the introduction. We're going to break this down in three sections, the five verses. The first is the strong and sure stand on Scripture, verse 6. It's not up there for you yet, but they'll pop up as they come. I didn't have time to list all of them together at the beginning. The strong and sure stand on Scripture, verse 6. And so that can come up for you now. There it is. Yeah. Okay. So, verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, he's quoting Isaiah here. But this is what he starts with. What does he start with? Why don't we do that? Oh, no, you don't understand. This thing that's happening right now, to me, that sort of transcends. I mean, you can get your Bible out if you want to. But this, I've got to take care of this. This has to happen my way, the way I see that it needs to happen. Haste, worry, concern. Oh, no, this has to happen. And God could say, okay, be careful. God will give you what you want. He doesn't force you to stop and listen to him. Seek wise counsel, turn to the Scriptures. But that's the first place Peter goes. I would suggest to you that he couldn't wait to get there. Because it makes sense to him now. These things are exploding. They're blossoming in his mind. All these Old Testament Scriptures are... It's all making sense. It's all coming together. And this is the Scripture he chose. So, the indisputable, infallible authority for the Apostle Peter is the Scriptures. And it ought to be for us. But is it? And the great theme of all the Scriptures is the redemption of man and the coming of the Redeemer. That's the great theme of the Scriptures from cover to cover. Is the advent of Christ and now the return of Christ is the expectation as we finish out the book called the Bible. But that's what it's about. God receiving glory in the redemption of man by the coming of his Son to deliver mankind from his sins and give him eternal life. But he's standing on the Scriptures because they are strong and they are sure. Because the foundation has been laid. And that is a sure foundation. All those who have escaped the wrath of God, even in the Old Testament, stood upon this stone. They rested in it, the solid rock of God's revelatory truth. in person and in word. There's power and life in the blood of Jesus Christ as a person, and there's power and life in his word. The two are nearly synonymous. Sometimes we pull them too far apart, don't we? To sort of excuse our neglect of the one, we just hang out with the other. Talk about our friendship with Jesus when we're not as closely associated with the Word who is Christ. He is the Logos. He's revealed himself in his Word. He is the Word. We need to put those together and stand on something sure, because unless we're seeing things, he's no longer here as a person walking the earth. So he gave us this. He gave us this, his inspired word, his word that's living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the bone and the marrow, even to the discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He gave us this. His word is powerful. And so Peter stands on it, wisely so. Jesus is the truth of God, the Redeemer sent from God, and upon this rock, upon that rock, he will build his church. Not on a human being named Peter, not on a first century yet to be converted disciple. So I draw your attention again to Matthew 16:18, where he says, "And I tell you," after Peter made the great statement that came from the Father himself, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood couldn't have revealed that to you, but the Father." That's the rock, because he says, "On this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's almost as though he's saying, "You are stone, and on this rock I will build my church," because that's what the two words mean. Petros means stone, something that's like a big stone, but it's something you can throw. Petra is a massive, massive monolithic. I looked up just to see a picture of it, because it's an amazing thing. The Rock of Gibraltar. Have you ever seen a picture of that? At the base of the Iberian Peninsula below Spain. 400 feet it rises up. One monolithic, huge, massive rock. It just reminded me of what he was saying. So Petros is a stone, and in one definition it said it's never used as a rock. It's a piece or a fragment of a rock such as a man might throw. Whereas where he says, "On this rock I will build my church," it's Petra, a massive rock or a cliff. That's what he's building it on. So what's he building it on? What's this sure foundation built on? His word, the truth, as it is revealed, as it was to Peter, and as it is revealed continually to his children, through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so you are made alive, and so you qualify as a living stone being built up by God himself. Amazing. And now Ephesians 2 makes sense, doesn't it? 19 to 22. "You are fellow citizens and the saints, with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." They brought us what? The Word of God, yeah? They brought us the Word of God. That's what it's built on. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are not only individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, but collectively we are the temple of God. Living stones linked together. That's why I was saying the other day, when we pray, as Dan is offering up prayers for one of our members, we pray corporately together as a community, even though we may not be together physically, because we are all connected in that household of faith that God is building.
You aren't alone when you pray. Does that comfort you? It should. You're with all of us. You're with the whole church universal when you lift up your prayers. That's how much they mean to Him. That's how it appears to Him in Christ. Just amazing. He goes on. Joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in Him also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God dwells in us, in the temple that He's building. So Jesus, if we put some of this together, Jesus, who is the truth and the Redeemer, is the cornerstone of this building laid by God, a spiritual house made up of living stones chosen by the master builder and built upon the redemptive truth revealed by God through the apostles and prophets. That's it. Not that's it as though we're done here, because we're not. Believe me, we're not. Number two, from 7 and 8, the danger of disbelief and disobedience. The danger of disbelief and disobedience. Verse 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, and now he's quoting the psalmist in 118 verse 22 when he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. And a rock of offense, which is now Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He's put them together. And then he says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. I might suggest if the early first century religious person with their robes and tassels and all read that, they'd say, you're wrong. I obey the word. What's he talking about? So like Isaiah 28, these verses present a sharp contrast. So he's still presenting this contrast through this whole section through 7 and 8, through the scriptures that he's offered up, a contrast between those who believe and those who don't. This is our gospel. This is how we get from here to there. This is how we're saved. This is what that looks like. It's how that's appropriated. It's whether or not we believe or don't believe. Christ is precious. He's of ultimate value to those who believe. He is valued. But those who have rejected Christ, the stone becomes a stumbling, a place of stumbling because of their disobedience. Here's why. To disbelieve is disobedience. Obeying is believing. Disobey is hypotheo in the Greek. It literally defined not to allow oneself to be persuaded or believed, to disbelieve, to be disobedient. Why? Because if you notice in that definition, it's willful. Oh, you know who He is. You know there's a God and you know who Jesus is. So it's willfully rejecting the message of Christ, which in Matthew 14:17, as He came out of the blocks, the first statement out of His mouth was what? Anybody know? It's short. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is an imperative. It's a command. So disbelief and disobedience are the same thing. So Peter would write, they stumbled because they disobey the word. They rejected Him. He's rejected as a cornerstone. He's rejected as the foundation. He is rejected as Messiah. At that point, that stone, instead of being part of a foundation that they're being built up in, becomes a place of stumbling and of offense. It offends them because they had their religion in order. They thought they knew. They could argue that they obeyed, but they didn't in belief. They didn't by faith. We are saved by the grace through faith in Christ alone. And to reject that statement is disbelief and it's disobedience. That's the point. That's what he's saying. Rejection
of Jesus Christ is fatal and is connected with disobeying the message of God's word. That's our statement. So to disobey the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, from Matthew, is to reject it, and to obey that message is to believe it. You see that? Let me show you a verse that helps us see that in a statement where in Acts chapter 6, the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then it says, and a great many of the priests became what? Believers? Same thing. Same thing. Pistuo, pistis, belief, faith. It's the same thing. So, he could have written, they became obedient to believe. See that? So, Peter's quoting, as I mentioned, Psalm 118, verse 22. Let's look at a greater context here. I've got verse 21 to 23 here for you. Here's what it says. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation, speaking of the Lord. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so we see Paul also cited Isaiah 28 and verse 16 when he wrote concerning the imperative of faith there in Romans chapter 9, where he writes this. Watch this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? He says why. He asks it too. I like that. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? By faith. They didn't believe. So, no matter what the action of the person is, how grand sounding their words, how attentive and how many things they attend, if they don't believe, it's nothing but vain works. But that wouldn't apply to any of us here, would it? I don't think so. I hope not. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. There it is. Some of you may have been legalists. Some of you may now be a legalist. This is speaking to you. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. It's by faith, it's by belief that we are saved, which is obedience. It's obedient to the message. I'm obeying what God says. I believe. I'm not willfully disbelieving, which is disobedience. You see? Some may not have thought that through that far, but it's important because some of us can drift into the activities of the law. And what the scripture says, do certain things, very noble things, good deeds, say pleasant things. But they disbelieve. They don't do it by faith. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And now he's quoting Isaiah here. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In this particular subjunctive form of the Greek, it means extending into the future, you will never experience shame. Because it's by faith that you live out the rest of your life. So what happened to some of our lives? Indulging back into shame again. Uh-oh. We live by faith. And if I'm living by faith, moment by moment, day by day, I will never be ashamed. It becomes a contented, calm, steady, quiet, peaceful life. Even if the storms of circumstances are blowing all around me. Why? Because faith
makes that stone a sanctuary and not a stumbling block. So we rest on Him. Hebrews 4 commends us. There is a rest, therefore, for the people of God. Strive to enter into that rest. Place of peace, the eye of the storm. If your life is crazy and you're weary and you're stressed out, you're strained, tossed here, tossed there, you need to listen to this message carefully. But you might rest. Because there is a rest for the people of God. Unless we fall into the same disobedience that His people did. See that? Which was not to believe. Sometimes you want to ask Christians that when you're counseling them or trying to help them and their life is just unraveling. You're like, where has God fallen short? Where's the peace? Where's the rest? Where's the contentment? This happened to the chief priests and Pharisees as Jesus confronted them when he referred to the same quotation from Psalm 118:22. So Paul is quoting Isaiah 28, and now Jesus is quoting Psalm 118:22. We might be seeing some of the major influences in the Apostle Peter's writings. He even words it the same way. We're not. They're reading from the same book, having the same truth revealed. Listen to what the text says. Jesus said to them, how insulting. Have you never read the scriptures? He's saying this to the Pharisees, the religious elite who memorize, who study, who constantly are reading the script. They can write it down verbatim, letter for letter, verbatim, the scriptures that they had. Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Oh, this explains Ephesians 2, doesn't it? The Gentiles are now involved. Who's it given to? Oh, it says, and given to people producing its fruit. The fruit of faith, the fruit of belief. Which is the fruit of obedience. That's all it is. Don't be mad at that word. Don't be afraid of it. It's a term of love. Because it means I believe Him. When He says, be this and don't be that. Do this and don't do that. That's not legalistic, brothers and sisters. That is straight up love. Thank you for guiding me. Thank you for being that beacon and keeping me on the right track. So that I might produce fruits, you see? Comes from faith, not religion. He goes on, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. This he's adding. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When's the last time that little statement was in your gospel presentation? Oh, you were too worried about losing them as a friend and an audience, weren't you? It's true stuff. It's the truth. And if we love them, we will warn them, won't we? Or will we love ourselves more and protect our relationship? Everybody has their values, and they're always being revealed. And God sees them. He measures them. He looks at them. It's axiomatic. Like what you sow, you're going to reap. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, I thought it includes this. You know how they received it? They perceived that he was speaking about them. You know what happened after that? Oh, there was a massive conviction. They fell down, begged for forgiveness. You're smiling because you know better, right? They wanted to kill him. So maybe we refrain from those kind of harder truths because we want to live. I don't want to be killed. I don't know.
So here's Isaiah in a greater context. This is Isaiah, verse 12 through 14. He cites verse 14. Look at the greater context text because we're going to be talking about it. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become, and he didn't include this part because he only quoted the negative part, Peter did. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Your choice. He's a stone one way or the other. He's either going to be a precious living cornerstone that sets the foundation for you to rest on, to be assured by, that you are being raised up a spiritual house of God, or it will crush you. Fascinating. Fascinating stuff. Oh, the commentator on Isaiah, Edward Young, listen to what he has to say. If you sanctify him, in other words, consider him as holy because he is holy. That's what Peter said earlier, right? In chapter 1, 15 and 16, be holy. Why? Because he is holy. So you're to consider him holy, and that sets the course for your life. So your life is to be pure. Why? Because you're being, if you do know him, your faith is placed squarely in him. You're being built up into a sanctuary, into a holy place. You are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. And the altar of that sacrifice is your heart. Remember? So he goes on, if you sanctify him, he will in his turn be a sanctuary to you also. A hiding place, a safe place. Listen, the Lord is the Holy One to his people. If in the fullest sense they regard him as holy and so sanctify him, he will be to them an object of holiness. And in him there will be true protection. About them, he will be a wall of holiness and a place of refuge. Who can pierce that wall? What circumstance? What height or depth? What principality or power can penetrate the holy wall? Did somebody just have a thought? If you did, you need to share it because that was pretty profound. I'm looking for light bulbs. I don't see any, but... He goes on, well, as Delitzsch puts it, listen to this. I love the way Delitzsch puts things from time to time. Other times he's kind of hard to understand. All who sanctified the Lord of Lords, he surrounded like temple walls, hid them in himself, whilst drought and tribulation reigned without, and comforted, fed, and blessed them in his own gracious fellowship. On the other hand, a stone of striking and a rock of stumbling, which will cause those who bump against it to fall. Such he will be to the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. That's the context there. But now we are the people of God. To those, both the north and the south, God will be a stone. He defined himself that way in Genesis 49. He is a stone. Your choice as to what that stone does becomes a sanctuary, a foundation stone to your faith, or a rock of stumbling and a place of offense. Because in our pride and arrogance, we want to do things our way. And we found something in the earth that really is our deliverance. Whether it's relationships, whether it's a job, whether it's our health, whatever it might be. That's really what delivers me. I have Jesus on the side and I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I'm a Christian and I'm there on Sundays and I say all the right things. But don't get in the way of this. This is going to happen. What is it? Charles mentioned Job. He had everything precious to him attacked, including his health. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. Can you say that? Can I say that? When our precious choice rose is plucked up by the owner of the estate, and we've been tending that garden and nurturing that precious rose for so long.
He alone will be our deliverance. He alone. Verse 8, second part says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They weren't destined to disobey. They were destined to stumble because they disobeyed. Okay? This is no double predestination, slip it in there on you. No. If they disobey, it means they disbelieved. And if you disbelieve, you're going to stumble. And if you stumble and don't get up by faith, you will be crushed. That's the point. That's an issue of eternal destiny. Our choice. Jesus brings the same Old Testament imagery and contrast and caution into the New Covenant when he says this in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, there's the obedience. You believe, so you obey. Will be like a wise man who has built his house on what? The rock. There it is again. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on definite article, the rock. Now we know who that is. Now we know what it is. Place of his own revelation. It is the person and words of Christ. That is the sure foundation. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Number three, and finally. So we looked at the strong and sure stand on Scripture that Peter makes to base his case. In verse 6, we saw secondly the danger of disbelief and disobedience. We saw the relationship there. Synonymous in that sense. So we could have better understanding. Verse 7 and 8, choice is ours. Number 3, the privilege of priesthood, possession, and proclamation. That's what's discussed here in 9 and 10. Let's read it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this idea of a chosen race used to belong to who and who alone? Israel, that's right. To Israel. And now, who does it belong to? Us, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. The choice is up to us. F.B. Meyer wrote this, "The heart of the covenant is God's electing love. The scriptural teaching of God's choosing is sometimes questioned because it is not understood, listen, and sometimes hated because it is understood." I want to reject that. Just don't believe in that election stuff. You don't believe in what the Bible says? I don't understand that. Exactly. It can be received, he goes on, only by faith. For to receive it, one must confess that God is God. The wonder is not that God chooses some and not others. The wonder is what? That God chooses any. To finish with Meyer, certainly God does not choose an elite. There weren't many noble, not many. Remember that list in Corinthians? That's us. Not many mighty. It's us. It's just us. The first church of the Councilee, we call this place, because we all need it. Israel is a chosen people, but not a choice people, he says. God's elect have no ground for pride. None. End quote. At Sinai, God told Moses to tell the people, this is Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, respond in faith, believe, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation."
So we see these terms brought back to life again in the new covenant now that Messiah has arrived in Peter's text. Just amazing. So we're a people for his own possession. How does that sit with you? Pretty awesome, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his," not just any old possession, like your car or some other possession you might have, but as his treasured possession. Jesus is chosen and precious as a cornerstone, and so you, as the possession of God, are treasured by him. You are safe in him. The sanctuary that God Almighty is building. The strong tower. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, we are his treasured possession. I've got more by Meyer, a little bit more extended as we're going to bring this in for a landing. Listen to what he says. Love yearns for proprietorship. Love wants to possess. Love, when its object is near, remember, is love in a state of indulgence. He wants to be near. He wants to tabernacle with men. He wants you. He wants to possess you. Not in a weird way that we make it in our sin-fallen world, but in a pure, loving way. In a way that wants to care for us, love us, take care of us, protect us, provide for us. So he goes on, "Nor can the heart of God be satisfied unless it can speak of some as its own. Oh, happy they who have obeyed his summons and have made a complete surrender of themselves to him. He has already taken them for his own possession, enclosed as a garden, tilled as a field, inhabited as a home, guarded, kept, loved, with an emphasis none others know. Nor is there anything in God himself which is not at the disposal of those who hold nothing back from him. You lay it all on the altar, living sacrifices, holy, spiritual, acceptable to God," Romans 12:1. "And watch what he gives you. He gives you everything. But when you rise up and make something else on this earth more important for your deliverance, for your contentment, for your meaningfulness in your life, for your provision, whatever it is, this doesn't come into play. You're on your own. Our righteousness is to be our breastplate, is it not? Ephesians 6. The righteousness that we've been given from Christ protects us. That holiness of God, our garment that protects us. Meyer says in another place, "How can we repay him for all that he has done for us? When we compare what we are with what we were, once in darkness, now in marvelous light, once not included among the people of God, now accounted as part of them, once without hope of mercy, now the happy recipient of untold mercy, what shall we say? Is it not our duty to praise him? Not only with our lips, but in our lives, casting our crowns at his feet and bearing our part in the song of adoration, which from all creation breaks around his throne. Let us show forth his praise." End quote. Back to Peter. "That you may proclaim." This is the purpose for which we are saved, set apart. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we have the privilege of being this holy priesthood of God. We have the inexplicable joy of knowing that we are his possession, his beloved, treasured possession. And we also know the great purpose for it. It's for proclamation. We proclaim these things to people. We rejoice in all of these things that we learn, that he reveals to us through his word. We're to serve God's purpose in choosing believers for himself is so that they may declare his praises to others. That's what we're called to do. If these things have been known and experienced to us, what could restrain us
Oh, you know, I gotta do more evangelizing. No, you have to do more believing. Believe. Read. Obey what you hear. And when you find out who God is and what He's done, as He's growing greater and greater and given you this great life, who in the world can restrain you? Oh, you. That's right. Me. We're to serve as a witness of the glories and grace of God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did He do that? Isaiah 43:20-21. It's beautiful. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. There's the possession. That they might, here's the purpose, declare my praise. That's the reason. To bring about His glory. To find lost brothers and sisters. We proclaim the glories of God. Edmund Clowney wrote this, nothing can be put above worship. We adore God not to gain His favor, but because adoration is our response to His grace. We are, to be sure, uniquely blessed through worship. And as God's worshipers, we seek His blessing. But the core of our worship is not receiving, but what? Giving. Give myself to Him. I show up so that I can give myself to Him. Peter reminds us that the inestimable privilege of entering the presence of the Lord contains a yet greater privilege to lift His name in praise. He lifts us up so that we may lift Him up. Yet our praising of the name of God has another result. We declare before the nations the works and the name of the Lord. Our praises to God bear witness to the world. The heart of evangelism is doxological. It is praises. That's your message. It's a praise for who God is. Do you know Him? What He's done for you? He rescued me. He saved my life. He inhabits me. He guides me. He directs me. He corrects me. This Christ is my Redeemer. He's mine. Because I'm His, there's the possession that I might proclaim these things. Who can resist if not willful? They have to be willful at that point, don't they? When it's real, when it's coming from your heart, when they're looking at a redeemed soul created in the glories of God to reflect His image, they must choose to reject. And all you've done is told the praises of God. That's all you've done. Let me tell you about someone. Let me tell you about someone who saved my life. I can't wait to tell you. It's doxological. It's praises. That's what it is. It's not some man-created Romans road or whatever. And I'm not saying that's not effective for you, but I'm just saying we create these things, don't we? Like the 12 steps programs and so forth. Because we count, measure, and weigh. That's what we do. That's our context. No, just talk to them about the glories of God and all of these things. And this is just one message we've received today, one passage. And look at what He's revealed to us, declaring these things to us faithfully, week after week, day after day. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. A light is not hid under a basket, is it? It's too bright. Peter experienced God's deliverance from the darkness of a dungeon himself, didn't he, in Acts 12? Remember? When the Lord sent an angel to set him free? Charles Wesley used Peter's deliverance experience as a visual image of what saving faith is. This is just one verse from it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. This is me. This is you. fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Who can resist telling that story? Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. One writer said, the practice of holiness in which God's people serve as a holy and royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices and extolling His excellencies, is the proper response to the mercy they have received, end quote. Hosea 2:3 is being alluded to by Peter as well in that statement. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will do it. I will plant the seed of life in them. It's prophesying it. And I will have mercy on no mercy. That's what he had named them. That's a name. And I will say to not my people. Imagine naming your kids that. I'd say things are looking pretty bleak in terms of the relationship. But we can talk about that later. You are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. You are my God. Wow. Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Another writer said, praise is more than thanksgiving. Praise not only offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving for God's deliverance, praise adores God the deliverer. End quote by Clowney. For God alone, and we finish. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this. You have many names that You are showing us in Your word, this simple yet powerful, profound name as the solid rock on which we stand by faith believing becomes a sanctuary for us, a refuge that is sure, a protection for us. Help us, Lord, to avoid the temptation of finding deliverance, finding satisfaction in the things of this earth. May we be men and women who are a royal priesthood, reminded of that great role, living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And, O Lord, may our lives be marked by the spiritual sacrifices we offer to You on the altar of our hearts. This we pray in the name of that precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Amen.